is the King. Continuing in our study of Mark, we're in chapter 4, verses 21 to 34. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not under on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown in the ground, is the smallest of the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak anything to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Now, Jesus often spoke about the kingdom of God. He referred to it in its infant stages, how it grows, and its ultimate fulfillment. Numerous parables were used to talk about the kingdom, and we have a few of those here in this section of Mark. So we're going to take a look at kingdom parables today. The first illustration he uses is that of a lamp. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." Now, there's two grammatical things that that need to be pointed out here that change the meaning of the sentence pretty radically, I believe. Rather than the lamp being brought, literally the word is come. And there's a definite article in front of it. The Young's literal translation, which often sounds more like Yoda speaking than how we would speak English, but it's not too far out today. But Young's literal really captures the meaning of those two grammatical points. Listen to what he says. "Does the lamp come that under a basket it may be put, or under the couch, not that it may be put on a lampstand?" When translated that way, you can see it pointing directly to Jesus. And I've been persuaded also by the arguments of, guys that I've quoted in this series, Lane and Wessel, they've argued for that meaning, that this is actually Jesus speaking of himself. "I am the lamp that have come, and have I come to be put under a basket or under a bed?" Obviously, the answer is no. So he is the lamp, and he's not to be hidden. He's to be proclaimed and shown forth to give light to the house, as it were. Now, he's not yet fully manifest, but he will be fully revealed when he returns, and his light will enlighten everything at that point. But he didn't come to be hidden, but rather to give light, to be proclaimed in the world. He came to expose sin and corruption of our hearts, but also to be the remedy for that corruption. So he enlightens us, not for the purpose of hiding him, but that we would let him shine through us into whatever those contexts are. So first, we must embrace him by faith as our Savior and Redeemer, and then as his people, he calls us also to be the light of the world. So we need to let our lights shine before men, as Jesus taught elsewhere. And the coming of the kingdom is rooted and grounded in this coming of the lamp into our world. Next, he uses the illustration of a measuring scoop or spoon. He said to them, this is verse 24, "Pay attention to what you hear. with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. On the face of it, it sounds crazily unjust, doesn't it? But Mark compiles here a couple of statements that are used elsewhere in these few verses, but they don't necessarily have that same meaning where they're used elsewhere. Wessel said this, "It begins with an exhortation to spiritual perception. The Proverbs Jesus quotes occurs in other contexts, Matthew 7:2 and Luke 6:38, with different applications. Here the meaning is that the more one listens to the word of Jesus with spiritual perception and appropriates it, the more the truth about Jesus will be revealed. The more one appropriates the truth now, the more one will receive in the future," a reference to future salvation in the end. "And whoever does not lay hold of the word now, even the little spiritual perception he has will be taken away." So we need to put thought and energy into understanding Jesus and his kingdom, the kingdom that he brought with him when he came into the world. The more you have embraced, the more you will have at the end, he's saying. So being a mere nominal Christian won't get you anything in the end. Jesus is looking for true worshipers. You need a genuine faith in Jesus. You need to be hearing the word preached. You need to read and study it as well. You need to commit to prayer. You need to have Christian fellowship. As Jesus said, pay attention to what you hear. Embrace Christ. But more importantly, believe that he has embraced you in grace. Well, he goes on and speaks of this sprouting seed. That's down in verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. When the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Now, Mark is the only one of the gospel writers who includes this parable in his account. It is a different emphasis than the parable of the sower that we looked at last week. He's teaching here about the kingdom of God and how it grows. He admits that there's considerable mystery involved. The seed is scattered, but then the growth is up to forces outside of the sower himself. He can't make that seed grow. How does it grow? It says the sower doesn't really know. Why does one seed germinate and the one next to him does not? He can't say. This calls to mind Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 3. There he was rebuking the Corinthians kind of for following their spiritual heroes. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and that kind of craziness was going on. And he says, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So he's agreeing there with what Jesus is teaching here, that the seed goes out, but it's up to God to bring the growth. So the growth of the kingdom is mysterious, and it's up to God to cause it to happen. It's slow and sometimes imperceptible, but yet growth is still happening, and it will continue until the harvest. J. Jeremias said this, that the fruit is the result of the seed. The end is implicit in the beginning. The infinitely great is already active in the infinitely small. In those present, and indeed in secret, the event is already in motion. Those to whom it has been given to understand the mystery of the kingdom see already in its hidden and insignificant beginnings, the coming of the kingdom of God. When the harvest is ready, the farmer puts in the sickle, cuts it down in order to reap the harvest. So when all that the Father has given to the Son are brought in, then the harvest will come. Christ will return, consummate his kingdom that has been growing all the while. He continues with another seed illustration. Verse 30, and he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown in the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. And he puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now, some have severely criticized Jesus' statement here because the mustard seed is, in fact, not the smallest seed known to man. One guy wrote this, while the mustard seed is about 1/20th of an inch in size, with the smaller petunia seed about 1/50th of an inch in size, and yet the smaller begonia seed some 1/100th of an inch in size, even yet the smaller orchid seed is so tiny that a 10 to 30 power microscope is required for the eye to see it with any detail. Furthermore, the microscopic spores of mushrooms, lichens, and molds, which are also seeds, are so tiny and lightweight that even the slightest currents of air can carry them for vast distances. Therefore, the mustard seed is technically not the smallest seed of all. Well, we grant that. It's not. But it isn't obvious to any fair reader that Jesus isn't giving us a botany lesson here. And his words aren't to be understood in that kind of technical manner. Now, perhaps he does add a bit of hyperbole to his statement, but it was a seed with which his hearers were familiar. It's a seed that perhaps they had planted in their garden, and certainly it was the smallest of the seeds that they had ever planted. So that's not his point to say that it is the smallest seed anywhere ever conceived of and that sort of thing. No, he's simply making a point of a small seed that becomes the largest of the herbs in your garden. So he chooses that tiny seed, saying by that the kingdom is going to start really small. Now, the kingdom came in one person, the Lord Jesus. Humanly speaking, how small and insignificant can things be? Here he is, a man born to obscure parents in a stable. He's reared in Nazareth, a town the size of a football field. And even one of his disciples commented, can anything good come out of there? He begins his ministry after his baptism with a 40-day fast in the wilderness, totally out of sight of everybody. Is that generally how you launch your business? I don't think so. He spends most of his time in the small villages around the Sea of Galilee. Now, there is a degree of acceptance that's happening there, success, and he sort of founds a small, insignificant movement, but something's happening. And but remember, that's Galilee. Nothing is going on in Galilee. Rome is where everything's happening, and he's a far cry from small villages of Galilee to Rome. He wasn't even having much effect in Jerusalem. It was mostly rejection and resistance when he went there. He couldn't even make a big splash in a little provincial capital somewhere. Now, in time, he was able to ruffle enough feathers and upset those in authority to begin to plot against his life. But spiritually speaking, the most momentous event ever was happening. Almighty God had taken on human flesh, was living among men as Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, he was born in a stable, but heralded by angels. He spent a lot of time in insignificant towns of Galilee, but the lame were walking, the blind were seeing, the lepers were cleansed, and dead people had been raised. So what seemed insignificant, perhaps, to the local newspapers was the most profound thing that had ever occurred. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. John, I need your help today. Can you come over here? I want to talk about your garden at home, all right? You have a garden. Big garden?
Yes.
Decent size, at least. Okay. Now, when you, did you plant any beans?
Yes.
You did plant beans. You put the seed in the ground and you went out the next day. Did you have any beans to eat? How long did you have to wait for those beans? That's pretty quick. Probably a little longer than a month. Now, if you compare the bean you planted, it's about that big, right? How does that compare to a bean plant? How big was a bean plant? No, the plant itself, not just the bean.
Yeah.
Like that?
No, it was bigger than that.
Bigger than that? All right. And then when you get the beans are about that long?
Yeah.
Okay. How many beans do you get compared to the one bean you put in the ground? Well, you get a bunch off of one plant, right? And you pick them several different times. So let's say you get 10 beans off of each plant you plant it. So one seed in the ground, and you get 10 beans you can eat. That's a pretty good deal. So you have to wait, and what comes out in the end is way, way bigger than what went in the ground, right? Okay, thank you. You did a good job. You see the point, kids, that when Jesus came and started the kingdom of God, it was really tiny, like a bean. But it grew into something huge, and what happens in the end is way, 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 way bigger than whatever you did when you planted it. And that's what Jesus is still doing. He's still building his kingdom. We are now part of that kingdom that started long ago, back there in Israel, when Jesus came. So it started small, and it continues to get bigger and bigger all the time. Okay? So next time you eat beans, think about the kingdom of God, all right? So those things that seem insignificant to the natural human eye may in fact and are indeed earth-shaking events. But still, in that day, the kingdom of God was indeed small. At the time when Jesus was teaching, he had 12 disciples, and there were a number of others who had been following him. By the time of the resurrection, 120 or so are recorded to have been faithful to him. That's small. From that band of believers, though, the gospel began to spread. It began in the Middle East and quickly spread to the entire Mediterranean world. In time, it spread throughout Europe. In time, again, it came here to North America. It's now exploding in Africa, South America, the Far East. And there's actually word now of progress again back in the Middle East. Now we tend to evaluate things differently. As a culture, we are attracted to the flashy, the popular, to the big. It's interesting to me. I did youth work for like 25 years, and I still have a little bit of interest in what goes on as far as the trends and things are concerned. Back when I was a kid, the thing was the Saturday night youth rally. Every Saturday night, a big event. Hundreds of kids would come. And then the idea began to turn away from the rally to local clubs and Bible studies and that sort of thing. And then it came around again where you still do that, but now you still have the occasional big event, big smash retreats and all of that sort of thing. So we are attracted to the big, to the flashy, and the advertisers on TV certainly know and understand that. And I'm often discouraged, and members of my family can attest to you how much I speak back to the TV during commercials and things like that. And I get dismayed about our culture, about the things we find attractive. Why? I often think, why would that show be the number one show on that network? Why? And what it comes down to is we are a corrupt nation. We're corrupt people. We're among people who call evil good and good evil. Now, Jesus came to speak into that corruption and to call us all to repentance. He knew that the nations in which his kingdom would grow would be just like this one. They would be corrupt, and that there would be a struggle always between the kingdom of God and whatever else is going on. Therefore, he came and he laid down his life on the cross to redeem some out from under that corruption to be his own. Let's face it, we're still not free of all of those things, are we? The attractions of the world connect with our own personal corruption to lead us astray. We still need the work of Christ for us every day as we live here in this land as citizens of his kingdom. Now, the only worldwide kingdom now is the kingdom of God. It is everywhere, and it's still growing. The progress is slow, and it's not equal around the world. But it grows as God enables it to grow. It grows where his Spirit is moving. It doesn't depend on hype or cleverness or anything like that. So if that's the case, let's begin to pray for such an outpouring of the Spirit here in Pasadena, in Maryland, in our nation, that we would see a renewed progress of the kingdom by clear proclamation of the gospel and genuine conversions to Christ. I was at a meeting on Wednesday where the guy shared some pretty disheartening statistics about the condition of the church and religion in general here in this country. So let's pray to that end, that God would pour out his Spirit here to accomplish those kinds of things. And as we pray, we also need to be open to what God is calling us to do as individuals and a congregation to get the word out. It's one thing to pray that the word would get out. It's another thing to pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. But it's also a third thing for us to think, maybe I'm a laborer also. Actually, it's not a maybe at all, is it? We are all called to that harvest. So Christ built his kingdom. He told Peter, I will build my church. We're merely ambassadors in that process. We got a good lecture on ambassadorship this morning in Sunday school. But we are indeed ambassadors. So let's be faithful to that calling. Small beginning, slow process, until at last it will be filled with people who finally will be what they were always intended to be. And this world will be transformed into that which it should have always been. Christ is doing it now. He's actually doing it here. And he's doing it around the world. And there may be perilous times for us. He doesn't promise smooth sailing. Or as the old song says, he never promised us a rose garden. Things may in fact be difficult because we still live in the midst of a corrupt culture that does indeed call evil good and good evil. So there may be difficult times, just as there are many other places around the world. But in the midst of the difficulty, the tree that was planted still grows. That mustard seed of the kingdom has not, will not, and cannot be snuffed out. It's still growing. Christ will indeed build it until it puts out large branches, as our text says, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The kingdom will have an impact on the world, and indeed it already has. Many finding refuge in the church again and again and again. The birds are nesting, my friends. His kingdom will grow and progress until that set time when Jesus returns, ushers in the final form of the kingdom, and then all will be peace, and Christ will be the king And he will hand over that kingdom to his Father, and God will be all in all. And the earth will have fulfilled its ultimate destiny. So we have every reason for hope. Our future is indeed bright. Christ, our King, is the ultimate victor. He won victory in his life, death, and resurrection. He, in his own body, accomplished that, and he accomplished in that all that was needed for us and for our redemption. That which procures our salvation is outside of us, or as the old theologians used to say, extra nos, outside of me. The Father confirmed Jesus' success by raising him from the dead on the third day. And he's confirming it now by Christ's kingly reign. He will yet confirm it fully when Christ returns and makes claim to all that is his. Until that day, we are urged to live in the light of what he has done for us. We're also commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper, for instance, as a reminder, but also as a fellowship in his body and blood. So come feast with your King at his table. It is a foretaste of the consummation.